Turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 5 once again. Revelation chapter 5. We're looking at the second half of this chapter, verses 6 through 14. I'm going to read those verses in just a moment, but before I do, just a reminder of what we have already seen in chapter 5 last week. We began to look at this chapter and saw through John's eyes God sitting on the throne of the universe with a scroll in his hand that was sealed with seven seals, and we suggested that that scroll represented the unveiling of God's plan for the universe, that it was the last will and testament of God, so to speak. But then we saw John weeping because he realized that there was no one worthy to take the scroll, which meant that God's plans wouldn't be brought to pass, and so John wept until he was shown the one person who could take the scroll, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain and conquered. And so now we're going to pick up the story by starting by rereading verse 6 and then continuing on through the end of the chapter. Follow along in your own Bibles or in one of the pew Bibles or on the screens here. Revelation 5, 6 through 14. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this word. And I pray that this morning, as we look at it more closely and consider it and do our best to make sense of what we're being shown here, that as that happens, that you would fill our hearts with the same worship, the same delight in the Lamb that we see portrayed here. May this describe us, not only in the day of eternity, but this moment. Do that work by your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue this study in chapter 5, we're seeing now more of that joyful worship, aren't we, which we started seeing back in chapter 4. God's servants rejoicing in the person and work of their King. God's servants rejoicing in the person and work of their King. But we have to understand this. The joy that comes from being a servant of the King is possible precisely because the King first made himself a servant for us. It's interesting, isn't it? I hope you noticed as we were reading through this chapter of Revelation, and we're going to draw it out more as we go forward, how frequently the fact that the Lamb was slain is brought up. He's not just the Lamb, he's the Lamb that was slain. He was slain for you. He was made a servant for you. So the fact that we can serve him and rejoice as his servants is made possible because he first made himself a servant for us. We're going to be talking more about that this morning as we go through our points. We have two simple points. We're going to see the King as he is enthroned, and we're going to see the King as he is enjoyed. The King enthroned and the King enjoyed. The joy that comes from being a servant of the king is possible precisely because the king first was a servant for us. So, let's see the king on his throne. The Lion of Judah, whom John sees here, the one that the elder pointed him to, he said, there is somebody who can take the scroll. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that you can open the scroll and its seven seals. As we saw last week, this Lion of Judah is closely associated with the throne, isn't he? In verse 6 it says, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw a lamb. He is associated with the throne. This translation says he's between the throne and the four living creatures. If you have a different translation, it might say something slightly different. It might say he was in the center of the throne, or he was between the throne and the four living creatures, or he's in the midst of, or he's among. There's lots of different translations here. It's possible that the best translation is something like the center of or amid. And if that's the case, then what John is saying is that the Lamb was on the throne. Not just he's near the throne, but that he's on the throne. But whether or not that's exactly what John meant, it's clear that the Lamb is there right next to the throne at the very least. He's closely associated with the throne. Even if he means what the ESV translators think he means, that he's between the throne and the four living creatures, even if that's all he means, it still means that this Lamb is closer to the throne than anyone else, right? He's closer to the throne than anyone else. Don't miss the fact. In fact, you know what? Turn back a couple of pages in Revelation to chapter 4 and remind yourself, because this is what we went through this back before Christmas, so let's jog your memories a little bit. Go back to Revelation chapter 4 and refresh your memories about what the throne room looks like, okay, and how it's all situated. Will you do that with me? Revelation 4, there, verse 2, it says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the throne were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. All right, can you picture the throne room? It's abstract and it's kind of surreal, but you can picture it a little bit, right? What John is describing is this throne, which, among other things, is entirely inaccessible. Did you catch that? The throne is there. There's a person on the throne who we identify as God, and that's right, it's God on the throne. And it's surrounded by the living creatures and the elders and the seven spirits of God, which we think is the Holy Spirit, but those are there. They're there. And then he says there's a sea of glass, like crystal. And we suggested that when he says that, it doesn't mean a sea of, you know, that's calm and still and reflective like a mirror. That's not what he means. Glass and crystal in those days were not clear like they are today. They were opaque. You couldn't see through them. But what they did was they reflected light really well. So what John is seeing is a sea that's reflecting all of the light that's around the throne, the rainbow light and the fire that's there. It's probably, most likely what he means is that it's a turbulent sea. And that would square with how God shows up in other places in Scripture. Whenever God shows up, whenever there are theophanies in other places in Scripture, it's never a calm thing. In fact, even in the one place in Scripture that people usually turn to that say, here God spoke in a still small voice to the prophet, even there, that still small voice doesn't come until he is preceded by fire and storm and lightning. Whenever God shows up, he's always shrouded in storm. Right? Didn't we just sing about that a little bit ago? So that's what John is seeing in the throne room. This throne, which is entirely inaccessible. He can't get to it. There's no way John's going to get there. But now, in chapter 5, the Lamb is right there. He's right there. He's right by the throne, if not on the throne itself. He's worthy to be there, as we're going to see in just a moment. Furthermore, John has already made clear that this Lamb, who we know is Jesus, right? We talked about this last week. Do we need to recover that ground? The Lamb is the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus. John has made it clear that this Jesus is the same person that Daniel saw approaching the Ancient of Days in his prophecy. So we read these verses last week, but I want to remind you of them this morning because they're still pertinent to us. This is from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. It says, I looked and thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And behold, with the clouds of heaven came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Do you see all the connections between Daniel's vision and John's? John is seeing the same thing that Daniel saw. It's a throne that's surrounded by fire and lightning. The Ancient of Days, which is a way of saying the Eternal One, God himself is on the throne. And in Daniel's vision, he sees one like a son of man who comes up and receives from the Ancient of Days an eternal kingdom. And sure enough, here in John's revelation, or the revelation given to John, he sees the Lamb who goes up to the one on the throne, and he receives the scroll. Even the language of the courtroom is similar, surrounded by thousands and thousands and myriads and fire and lightning, etc. Furthermore, John has made it clear that this Jesus, this Son of Man, in Daniel's language, is the same person as Daniel's Ancient of Days. Do you remember that? Look back with me at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I'm not putting all these passages on the screen because I want you to turn to them in your own Bibles. That's a good practice. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, it says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man. There's Daniel's language again, right? One like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. But now look, the hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. Now, in Daniel's vision, there were 2 individuals. There was the Ancient of Days, which was God, and he was described as having hair that was white like snow. It was a way of saying how old he was. He was so old that he had white hair, right? But he was the Ancient of Days. He's the Eternal One. He's God, and the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days. But here, in John 1, he sees one person who is both the Son of Man and the one with white hair. He's the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man is the Ancient of Days. John is telling us, in other words, that this Jesus, who is the vision that he sees in chapter 1, is God. He's not just a servant of God. He is God himself. Furthermore, in the messages that Jesus has given to John to give to the churches, Jesus himself makes it clear that he is already reigning on the throne of his Father. All right? So again, look back at a couple of these letters in Revelation. Look at Revelation 2, 26 through 27, just by way of example. Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. Jesus says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. You see? And again, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, in the closing of the letter to the church to Laodicea, he says, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Do you see what John is telling us? This lamb who was slain, this lamb who conquered, this Lion of Judah, he is already on the throne because it is the throne of God and he is God incarnate. He's on the throne. This vision is just one more way of showing that the Lamb has taken his rightful place as King of the universe. Christ is enthroned in heaven. Okay. Christ is enthroned in heaven. This isn't just something that we are waiting to happen in the future. This is something that has happened. He is on the throne in heaven. In fact, the understanding of the New Testament is that Jesus took his throne at the time that he first ascended from the earth. Okay. So, let's look at another passage of Scripture. This time, Acts chapter 1. You can turn there in your Bibles. I encourage it. But if you'd rather just listen to me as I read it, that's okay too. Acts chapter 1. In the story of the ascension of Christ, Luke tells us this, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When they had come together, they asked him, that is Jesus, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. There the disciples are with Jesus who has risen from the dead and been ministering to them and among them for 40 days or more. And he's there with them, and they rightly connect his triumphal resurrection with the kingdom. Right? That's why they ask the question they do in verse 6, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They understand that because Jesus died and was raised, that is to say, they understand that because God vindicated Jesus through his resurrection, that he is the king. He is the king of Israel. And so they ask the question, are you going to restore the kingdom? Are you going to make it tangible to us? Are you going to bring it like we've always thought? So their question is a right one, and their reasoning is right. It's just the details that they don't understand. And so Jesus reminds them of their call to be his witnesses, right? You will be my witnesses. That is to say, you will go and tell everybody what you've seen and heard. Not you will develop all kinds of persuasive evangelistic strategies, but you will tell people what you've seen and heard. You'll be my witnesses. He reminds them of that. And that, by the way, remains a huge concern for John in Revelation. One of the major themes of Revelation is being faithful to our testimony, despite hardship. But then here in Acts 1, when Jesus rises into the sky and disappears, and that's what's happening, right? He's lifted up. Literally, they see Jesus levitating, going up into the sky so high that he disappears behind the clouds. And they're looking, you know, maybe they're going to see him come out from the clouds again as he continues to go higher. They're still looking up there. And that's when a couple of angels show up. And what do they say? Oh, by the way, angels. Again, just like we see in Revelation, yeah? That's who these men in white robes are. And they say that Jesus is not just going up higher and higher. He's not just going further and further out into outer space. But the angels rather confirm for the disciples that he has gone into heaven. You have seen him go into heaven, and he's going to come back from heaven. So the question is, what is Jesus doing in heaven? Is he just hanging out? Is he just chilling? You know, we read rightly, we just read this as a family last night in Philippians chapter 1, that it's better to depart and be with Christ. When we die, our bodies go into the ground, but our spirits go to be with God in heaven. Is that what Jesus is doing? He's just there in heaven along with all the other saints who have died. Jesus is resurrected, but is that all? He's just there in heaven? No, Jesus goes to heaven to take the throne. He is going to sit on his Father's throne in heaven. That is universally how the apostles understood this. So as you go forward throughout the book of Acts, you see them speaking about Jesus as the enthroned king of the universe. Let me give you some examples. Don't try to turn to all these. If you want the references later, I'll give them to you, okay? And I'll try to read them slowly. I have been accused of speaking too quickly. What? I'll go through them as slowly as I'm physically capable, all right? I get excited. Acts 2:36, as Peter speaks on the day of Pentecost, he says this, Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You see, it's important that Peter says God made him both Lord and Christ. He doesn't just say he's Christ. That is to say, he's not just arguing that Jesus is the Messiah who becomes the sacrifice for the sins of his people. He's saying that he is the Lord. He's the master. He's the ruler. Okay? He's Lord. And again, in Acts 5:31, God exalted him at his right hand as, the ESV says, leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The word that the ESV translates as leader is the word for royalty. It's the word translated prince in some translations. He's the prince, he's the ruler, he's the king. You see, Jesus is the king. Again, when Stephen is dying in Acts 7:56, Stephen says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That's Daniel's vision again, isn't it? It's the Son of Man coming to the throne of the Ancient of Days, and he's there. He's at the throne. And what does the Son of Man receive at the throne of the Ancient of Days? He receives the eternal kingdom, right? Well, we could look at Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2. God has therefore highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You understand what Lord means? It's not just a title for God. It means that he is the King. Lord, you see. And what is he the King of? He's not reigning on a throne in Jerusalem. So what must the apostles mean? He's reigning on the throne of the universe. He is in heaven on his Father's throne. Do you see? Jesus has already accepted the throne of heaven. Christ's taking of the scroll, therefore, signifies his entitlement to open the will. The picture that John sees here of the Lamb taking the scroll is a picture of Jesus taking his rightful place. He is the true heir, so to speak. He is heir by right of identity. He is, as the elder has said to John, the Lion of Judah. That is to say, he is the Scion of David. He is the true descendant, the rightful descendant of David, the one who is supposed to sit on the throne. So by right of identity, but also by right of activity, he is the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb who was slain and who conquered. And that becomes the substance of the rest of the songs in the rest of chapter 5 of Revelation. He is the Lamb who was slain. He is worthy because he was slain. He was worthy because he used his blood to ransom people from God for God. His right to open the scroll, therefore, also encompasses several things, including his ability to fulfill all of God's purposes in the universe, right? If it is true that the scroll represents the fullness of God's plan for the universe, then the Lamb's worthiness to take the scroll means it is he who will bring God's purposes to fruition. It is he who will accomplish God's will for the universe. Or, to the extent that the scroll is a picture of the title deed of the universe, as it were, and I don't think those things are mutually exclusive, I think they all kind of work together, then his taking of the scroll means that he is accepting ownership of the universe. He is worthy to receive the ownership of the universe. It's like that quotation, you've heard it from Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian, pastor, prime minister from early 1900s. You know the one, he says, there's not one single square inch in all of existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. That's what John's describing here. Jesus has taken the scroll. Everything is his. It speaks also of his will to work for the good of his people, both sustaining them through the hardships to come and rewarding them with eternal joy in the kingdom. You recall last week we suggested that it was fear that this wouldn't happen which caused John to weep. If nobody's there to take the scroll and open the seals, then how can God's will be accomplished? How can God's people hope to sustain themselves through the hardships which are to come? How will they maintain their testimony? What hope do they have? But now the Lamb has taken the scroll. He has gone to the throne and accepted it from the one who sits on the throne. So that says that the Lamb is the one who will enable his people to endure. He will enable them to maintain their testimony. He will enable them to withstand hardship firm until the end. And so we see the King here enthroned. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. We see the King enthroned, but we also see, and this is really what forms the rest of this chapter, we see the King enjoyed. You say, well, I'm not sure, Andrew, that I see him enjoyed. I see a bunch of angels and creatures and people worshiping him and praising him and singing songs to him. But you see, that's enjoying him. That's what it means to worship him. That's what it means to praise him. When we talk about worshiping God and praising God, what we mean is enjoying God. It is understandable if you read stories or you read accounts like this of people worshiping God and your first response is to go, that sounds boring. I understand that. If I took it simply as being only this, I would be bored too. But you have to understand, it's not just singing songs, it's not just saying words, it's looking at the King who made himself a servant for you. It's looking at the King who died for you. It's looking at the King who left heaven so that he could come and find you. And enjoying him for all eternity. That's what we're being promised. And that's what we see happening in the rest of this chapter. So look with me and see the King being enjoyed. First of all, we see his praise, we see his enjoyment from heavenly representatives, the ones to whom we've already been introduced. We see them brought back in verses 8, 9, and 10. When he had taken the scroll, it says, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. We know who the four living creatures and the 24 elders are, right? We've talked about this from back in chapter 4. We suggested there that the four living creatures are representatives of the angelic hosts. They are angelic beings of some kind, after all. And so we suggest that they are kind of there in the immediate court of the throne representing all angelic beings and worshiping Jesus. And then we suggest that the 24 elders are the representatives of redeemed humanity. At 12, as it were, from the Old Covenant, and 12, as it were, from the New Covenant, the united people of God, from Old Testament and New Testament, Israel and the church, all together, all of God's people through all time and history, and there they are. All these representatives are worshiping. And they're singing, and they're playing instruments. They're playing harps, it says. I'm much beholden to D.A. Carson in his interpretation of these passages, because one of the things that he points out is that when you think of a harp, and what John means when he says harp, are almost certainly different things. When you think of a harp, especially with all of our talk of angels and robes and things, you're probably thinking of that U-shaped instrument with strings that you kind of play like this, like that, right? You like my impression of a harp? That's what you're thinking of, is that type of harp, right? And maybe it doesn't excite you. Although I will say, if you hear a harp played really well, it is really pretty amazing. But still, maybe that's not going to get your motor going. But understand, that's not what John has in mind. That's not the type of harp that he's using. The word that's translated harp here is almost certainly something much closer to what we would think of as a guitar. And in fact, at least according to D.A. Carson, it was much closer to what we would think of as a banjo. Now, I want you to pause and think for a moment. What type of music do you associate with banjos? Can you imagine anybody playing a banjo and it being mournful and boring? I can't. I'm sure it can be done, but I've never heard it. People don't play banjos when they're feeling down. They play banjos when they want to dance, right? When they want to celebrate, when they're having a hoedown, a good time. It's not really a banjo. You understand? Carson is just saying it's more like that than it is like anything else. In other words, when it says that they're playing harps, what it's describing is a joyful celebration. It's not that they're peaceful, lulling on clouds, half asleep. It's that they're ready to dance. They're celebrating. To put it into perspective for you, the same word is used in the Old Testament when in Jeremiah they're lamenting about how they can't play their harps anymore when they're in exile. You know, the Babylonians are saying, play for us. And they're saying, how can we play the songs of Zion? We've hung up our harps on the trees. We can't play them anymore. Why? Because they were too sad. You can't play a harp when you're sad. That's the point. Harps are for joy. They're for excitement and celebration. And that's what's happening here. They're worshiping and they're enjoying the King. You get it? And look at their song. They're praising the King because of his worthiness. And his worthiness is tied to his sacrifice. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For, because you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. His worthiness is tied in this way to his sacrifice. He is a king who sacrifices himself for his citizens. How glorious is that? The king who sacrifices himself for his citizens. Do you see why we said at the beginning, the joy that comes from being a servant of the king is possible only because the king first made himself a servant for us? This king made himself a servant. He sacrificed for us. We're not used to that, are we? We are used to earthly rulers who willingly sacrifice their citizens for themselves. But this is a king who sacrifices himself for his citizens. Worthy are you, because you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. And what does his work accomplish? It establishes the people of God. Here, John is employing the historic terms for God's covenant people. When he says in verse 10 that you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, John is not the first one to use that language. Once again, he is alluding to something from the Old Testament. And this one goes back to yet another vision of God on his throne. We already saw John alluding to Daniel's vision of God on his throne. But here, John is reaching even further back into Israel's history to another place where God is seen on his throne. And it's in Exodus chapter 19. Not apocalyptic literature anymore, but straight narrative, where Moses describes God coming down in power and glory on Mount Sinai. If you go back, and we're not going to take time to do it this morning, but if you go back into Exodus 19 and see the description of God there in chapter 19 and throughout that section, I think chapter 26 is another place where Moses gives more detail about how he sees God, what he looks like there. And the language is remarkably similar, lots of parallels. There's thunder and lightning and fire and earthquake. There's even talk of refracted light. You know, Daniel and John both talk about rainbows, and it seems like Moses sees something like that too. Moses talks about thresholds of porphyry and other precious stones. It all kind of connects. In other words, in Exodus 19, it's not that Moses is taken up to heaven to have a vision of the throne like Daniel and John, but rather the throne of God which comes down to earth. And Moses is called up the mountain there to receive the law, Ten Commandments, and everything associated with that. And it's in that context that God tells Moses, there in Exodus 19, to go and tell the people of Israel that he has made them into a kingdom of priests and a royal nation. They are for him a kingdom of priests and a royal nation. You see, that's the language of God's covenant with his people. They are his people. And the amazing thing, the striking thing here is that John, as he witnesses the throne room of God and the courtiers there worshiping the king, they say that now the people of God, the kingdom of priests, has been expanded. The definition of Israel, the definition of God's covenant people, is more than just those descended from Abraham now. Now it's a people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And he has made them all this kingdom of priests. Now they are all these nations, all of these ethnicities, all of these languages, they are all his royal nation. You see? And this absolutely amazes the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And they worship him. Worthy are you, because you have done this. You have done something unthinkable from previous ages. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals. They're enjoying him. But the praise expands in ever-widening circles from there, doesn't it? Verse 11, then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. How many is in a myriad? I don't know. It's a whole bunch. That's what John's saying. It's all of them, and they're uncountable. Don't try to make this into a number. That's dumb. That's not the point. The point is it's all of them. All of the angels in heaven now. John's vision is expanding from this. It's not just that courtroom with just the representatives. It's all the angels of heaven. And they're all singing praise to God. They praise the Lamb also for his sacrificial work. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. They focus on it too. He was slain. The fact that this Lamb, that this King, that this God would so love his people that he would submit himself to be slain. That is the thing that breaks the minds of these worshipers. They can't fathom it. They revel in it. They delight in it. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Again, you're not supposed to look at each one of those things in isolation and say, well, here's what power means, and here's what wealth means, and here's what they mean by wisdom, and here's what they mean by might. That's not the point. The point is they're ascribing to this king all of the blessings of deity. You say those don't look like particularly divine things. I mean, people can have wisdom and might, and people can have honor and glory. Not like this. This is divine language. They are saying to the king, you can have all of the blessings of deity because of who you are. They're worshiping him, you see. They're praising him. They're enjoying him. And then his vision expands even further. Verse 13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. Is he leaving anything out? I don't think so. He hears everyone. I think a focus here has to be assumed that there's a focus on humanity. Now, he's mentioned all the angels in heaven, myriads and myriads and thousands of angels. I think that the presumption is now he's expanding it to include all of humanity, but also more than just humanity, it's everything. Everyone, every creature. And they're all saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. They expressly link the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Did you catch that? To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Right? So in this last song of chapter 5, they're remembering what John saw at the beginning of the chapter, that there is one who is sitting on the throne, and then there's also the Lamb who comes to the throne, and they're saying that both of them deserve blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. In other words, the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne are equal. Equal in essence and in power and in glory. Equally deserving of worship and praise. Equally deserving of our enjoyment. This affirmation is co-signed by the heavenly court. Verse 14, the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. It's the tangible fulfillment of Paul's expression in Philippians 2 that we just read a little bit ago, right? He's exalted him, right, to the highest place and given him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what John sees happening here. Every knee bows, every tongue confesses. The Lamb, the King, deserves worship, deserves to be enjoyed. This then is not something that was just happening in 90 AD or whenever historically John had this vision and recorded it. In other words, it's not just that John in his cave on the island of Patmos is getting a vision into what was happening then in 90 AD and writing it down. That's not what this is. What John is seeing is a vision of the eternal throne room of God, whether at some point in the future or in a mystery, something that is happening all the time in a way that we can't understand because we are caught in our nowness and don't understand eternity. But however you look at it, this is something that will be. Our nowness will catch up with eternity, and we will be part of this. He's seeing us here. He's seeing every creature. We are part of this multitude saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. That's you. That's you, beloved. That's you. That's us. All right, so now we have to pause, right? And we have to deal with that question that we touched on just briefly a little bit ago, which is, does this excite us? Does it excite us? Because listen, some of you are laughing and saying, of course it excites me, but not everybody, and I understand why. I understand why this might not be exciting on the surface. And that's because you don't yet understand what worship is. Worship is not just saying true things about God. It's not just singing songs, although singing songs sometimes helps us to get there emotionally where we want our hearts to rejoice in God. That's why we do it so much. It's not just that, though, either. Worship, true worship, is you enjoying God for who He is. So I want you just to pause and think for a moment about those moments in your life when you have experienced joy. For some of us, there might be more of those, and for some, there might be fewer. But I trust that for everyone, you can find something in your life, some of those moments, some of those times when you experienced joy, ecstasy. We always want those moments to last, and we do everything we can to prolong them. You know, whatever that is for you, whatever those moments are for you, you've done everything you can to make those moments last, and you continue to do everything you can to get back to that. Because so much of our life is not that. So much of our life is not pure ecstasy and joy. So much of it is drudgery and anger and futility. And so we want that joy, we want that contentment and that satisfaction. What is being promised to you in this vision is that moment of joy prolonged for eternity. But understand, it will not be a joy in the things where you found it in this life, because in this life, we find those moments of joy and ecstasy in all varieties of things. And that's not wrong. God gives us those things as blessings, as gifts in this life to enjoy and to be pictures of what we're supposed to have in Him. But in that day, He will take away the pictures and He'll give you the substance. He'll give you what you were made for, and He will never take it away. The joy that you get small sips of right now, you will have an eternal draft of in the future. Better than that, not just an eternal draft, you will have an ocean of it to swim in and never come out. That's worship. That's enjoyment. And that's what we can have. But why can we have it? Why is it even possible? How can we, who are sinful and broken and tainted, be worthy of such a reward in eternity? Precisely because our King served us. He is the Lamb who was slain. He is the King who was slain. He took the penalty of our sin, death and hell, and He gave us the reward of His righteousness, eternal joy. That's why the Lamb's sacrifice is so much the focus of these worshipers. He is the King who serves His servants. So before we can enjoy Christ, the risen Lamb, as our King, we must first allow Him to be our servant. Sounds almost blasphemous, doesn't it? You must allow God to be your servant. And that's what Christianity is. That's the scandal of it. God serves you. God dies for you, so that you can enjoy Him and so that He can enjoy you for all eternity. Until we have accepted that the King served us by sacrificing Himself for us, we can never take our rightful place as His joyful servants. And so this morning, I invite you to accept the sacrifice that the King made for you. If you've never accepted it before, accept it now. Jesus died for you. He was killed for your sins. But He overcame that death and rose and conquered and is now in heaven waiting for you to join Him in joy. Accept Him and give thanks. If you've accepted that truth sometime in the past, whether recently or long ago, then revel in the wonder of it again. Thank Him again. Ask Him to give you now another sip of the joy that will be yours in abundance in eternity. And while you do those things in silent prayer and reflection right now, I'm going to invite the men to come forward and prepare to distribute the elements of the table of the Lord.